Well, it would be a great help to me if you turn to page 211 in the Bibles. You should be able to find on the seat that you're sitting on. Deuteronomy chapter 32, page 211. Well, as Johnny said, this evening we come to the last in our series on Deuteronomy, and you may have noticed over the last 11 weeks that we've been working through the first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy, if you've been with us. But this evening, to close the series off, we're going to take a giant leap right to the end of the book, where Moses spells out the purpose of this whole book for God's people in chapters 31 and 32. And so this evening, we are going to be studying a song. You see, it's as if 3,200 years ago or so, to close off this sermon series, the last thing, or one of the last things Moses did before his death, was to assemble all God's people on the banks of the River Jordan just before they crossed over into the Promised Land. And as he had them all in swarms assembled in front of him, he gave them the equivalent of a Bronze Age choir practice. And we're going to find that this song is no ordinary anthem, the kind of thing that, you know, you go to church and find is sung by the musical elite. This song instead is to be the theme tune for God's people through, for every one of God's people through all the generations that follow. It's a kind of national anthem taught to God's people by God, taught to Moses by God, taught to God's people by Moses, and then passed on from generation to generation to generation down through the ages. I don't know what kind of effect singing the national anthem has on you. Maybe it doesn't do much for you. But for many, it sends shivers down their spine, makes things stand up on the back of their neck, emotions of pride and loyalty. You only have to look at Matthew Pinsent or Steve Redgrave or Tony Adams. Do you remember the English football captain as he stood to attention with his chest puffed out at the start of the matches in the European Cup? The purpose of this national anthem was not to evoke nationalistic zeal. The purpose is there in verses 1 and 2. We'll start from verse 30 or 31. And Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. Chapter 32, verse 1. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. Now, the imagery of verse 2 for a nomadic desert people is immensely powerful, isn't it? If you've ever been in a desert climate, you'll know just how strong it is. Day after day, month after month, dry. The ground is parched and baked. The grass is withered and scorched. The plants are brittle with drought. Then there's a flash flood. And the next morning when you wake up and you look out of your window, it's as if you're in a completely different environment, as new life has begun to spring up all over the landscape. Fresh growth, shoots springing where you thought everything was dead. Do you see that is the imagery that Moses is employing here? He's saying, learn this song in verse 2, and you will find that it acts like water on a parched landscape, like dew, like showers, like abundant rain. It will bring refreshing, sustenance, new life, renewal, refreshing. The thing that struck me as being interesting is that it's not actually the tune of the song that is important to Moses. I have to say here at St. Helens, I'm very thin ice here, I have to say at St. Helens that we are enormously grateful for all that the musos do for us. It's marvellous to have such a fine band of committed, servant-hearted players to help us with our singing. But do you see that as far as Moses is concerned, it's not the tune of this song that matters. If it were, well then we would have a page following this of tadpoles and snakes and semi-quavers and all the rest of that sort of stuff to show us what the tune was. But there isn't. And that's because as far as Moses is concerned in verse 2, it's the words of his song that are going to bring renewal and refreshing. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers, like abundant rain. For all we know, Moses was tone deaf. Might have been excruciating for the people as he taught them the song. But you see, what was important to him was that the Israelites learned the content of the song, the teaching of it. If only they would listen to his words and understand it, then they would have this refreshing and vigour that comes from abundant rain. Now, personally, I find that enormously encouraging, not because I'm atonal, though some might like to discuss that afterwards, but because, like anybody else, I find in the Christian life, there are times of intense dryness. It is possible to lose your freshness, to get parched, to grow withered in one's relationship with God. It is possible for it all to suddenly begin to seem, well, a little bit second-hand and remote. It's possible to hear somebody else talking about the vigour and life of their Christian experience and to begin to think, well, that's not quite me at the moment. And Moses says, the answer to ongoing, abundant life for you, God's people, is to be found in this song. It doesn't come from being able to sing a tune. It comes from the truth of the song. First, a lesson about the character of our God, verses 3 and 4. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Now, in these two verses, and on another couple of occasions in this song, it's as if Moses takes, rather like a merchant, a diamond merchant, takes up a stone and examines it from every angle. It's as if Moses takes God and examines his character from every sort of angle and finds him from every angle to be perfect and pure. He starts by describing God as a rock. Now, you don't need the imagination of a graphic designer to understand the quality that Moses is dwelling on here. God, says Moses, is secure, solid, unshakable, immovable. Building your foundation on him will guarantee stability and protection forever. Interestingly, Moses is the first person in the Bible to use this picture of God as a rock. And it just struck me as I was preparing this, who Moses is as he uses this picture of God and what he has been through in his years of leading God's people. And I would like to suggest that Moses, in his life, had experienced probably every emotion at its extreme that you and I are likely to experience. He was a child and teenager in Pharaoh's court, experiencing the riches of power and plenty. He was an exile from his own country when he went to work for Midian as a shepherd. He'd seen alienation and loneliness, a stranger in a foreign land. He was a great political leader, confronting Pharaoh and demanding the release of God's people. He'd been on the roller coaster of emotions involved in leading God's people. Triumph to despair. Joy to doubt. Poverty, not knowing where the next meal is going to come from. Solitude. Loneliness. In leadership. Despair. He'd even contemplated suicide. God, take my life away from me, he said. Then, having led God's people for 40 years, here he is on the edge of the promised land, having been God's people's prime minister, archbishop, general, and he knows that because of his own personal failure, he is never going to realize the great thing that he'd been heading for all his life. He is never going to get into the promised land. Can you see the kind of emotions that he had been through? And how does he describe God at the end of it all? a rock. Immovable, unshakable. It's the first time God is described like this in the Bible. And from then on, writer after writer picks up that language. He is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Do you get the point? See, no matter what your current experience is here this evening, I have no idea what your current spiritual experience is with God. There are many visitors with us this evening. No matter what your experience is, Moses is saying at the end of this rich and varied life, if you look at God and meditate on this truth of him, you will find that he is a rock. And as you do so, you will find that truth becoming to you like water, abundant water on a dry and parched land. If you trust in him, your feet will never sink. If you rest in him and rely on him for your eternity, your feet will never slip. He is the strong point. Meditate on that, and you'll find yourself being sustained and watered. But then he goes on to use a whole load of other pictures, each one equally rich. We haven't got time to look at them all, but he describes God as his work is perfect. His ways are just, he is faithful, he does no wrong, he is upright, he is just. All of these pictures in distinction to the other deities and idols that God's people are going to see in the promised land. Now let me share with you, because we haven't got time to go through each one of these pictures now, what I've been doing over this last week on a few occasions. I've taken a blank sheet of paper in the morning, just before I start work. I've drawn a box in the middle of the sheet of paper. And then in the middle of the box, I have written down one of these characteristics of God. It's just a useful little exercise. You may find it absolutely hopeless for you, in which case, forget it. But I find it helpful. It might have been that I wrote down, his work is perfect. Might have been that I wrote down, he is faithful. Or he is my rock. And then, rather like a sort of spider that's been running around in the inkwell, I've drawn lines out of that. And as I've thought about the character and person of God and the character and person of Jesus Christ, in the little lines, or at the end of the little lines, from each one of these particular characteristics of God, I have written down one particular aspect or another. So as you think about the work of Jesus on the cross, his work is perfect. Justice, perfect. Love, complete. If you think about the work of Jesus in the signs and wonders, in the way that he dealt with individuals, every aspect that you can think of, and then I've used that for my own personal prayer and praise. And let me tell you that if you do that and begin to meditate on the truth of verses 3 and 4, you will find it becoming like water and like abundant rain, bringing sustenance, renewal, refreshment, vibrancy into your relationship with God. So there's the first part of the content of the Song of Moses. It's a song whose content promises to bring times of refreshing and life, regeneration, renewal, and revival. And Moses begins by expounding the character of God. But there is another aspect of this song that we haven't looked at yet. See, first, the song brings revival and new life to God's people because it teaches us about the character of God. Secondly, and most surprisingly, the song is going to bring refreshing and renewal and sustenance to the people of God because it teaches us about us. Now, one or two of the sticklers for form here at St. Helens may have been twitching slightly and wondering why we haven't had the reading yet. I remember working at one of these Christian camps where if you didn't have the reading in the first 15 or 20 seconds, one of the older leaders used to start doing this to you as if he thought something very heretical was going on. Well, fortunately, Johnny isn't of the age to write. Obviously, it didn't work. But what we're going to do now is we're going to have the reading. We're going to have the reading, and we're going to have the reading from chapter 31, beginning at verse 14. And I want you to ask yourself two questions as we go through this part of the reading. Okay, chapter 31, verse 14 through to 29. And I'm going to warn you now that we're going to do something just vaguely unusual after the reading. I am going to ask, it's not actually that unusual, but I haven't done it often here before. I'm going to ask you to turn to your neighbour and answer two questions. So if you've been nodding off somewhere behind a pillar, now is the time to be on the ball because you're going to be examined by your neighbour. Here we go. Question one. What is the purpose of this song that God teaches Moses? What is the purpose of it? Question two. What is the use that Moses wants this book of Deuteronomy to be put to? Okay, not very good English, but what is the purpose of the song? What is the use of the book? What's the purpose of the book? Stephen, you're on. And anyone in doubt about the questions? Because it's a feeble excuse if you say you can't understand the question. Anyone got a problem with the questions? What is the purpose of the song? What is the purpose of the book? And then I'll give you 2 or 3 minutes to quiz your neighbour.
Deuteronomy 31, starting at verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting, where I will commission him." So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them, and on that day they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us?' And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods. Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and make them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath." So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. The Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun: "Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you." After Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord: "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I'm still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials, so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to testify against them. For I know that after my death, you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made."
Thank you, Stephen. You're on. You got 2 minutes. Should need 30 seconds. Okay, I think we'll start to draw together there. I hope you picked up how very important this song is, because in verse 14 you may have noticed that's the only time God appears to the Israelites and speaks to them directly there and then. So it is in this particular book. So it is a key moment in the book, as God, verse 14 and 15, the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud. Now, who managed to find out what the purpose of the song is? Let's see. Brian O'Donoghue, you were smiling rather... Oh, it's Mark. Sorry, Mark. Mark was smiling rather knowledgeably at me. Brian isn't here. He's on camp. Mark. As a witness against them. Yep, verse 19, thank you. Where are we? I've lost it now. Now write down for yourselves this song and teach the Israelites and make them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. And what is the purpose of the book? Somebody else. Thomas, did you get that? The purpose of the book? Where did you get it from? Can you tell me the verse? 26. Yeah, well done, somebody. Verse 26. Take this whole book of the law and place it right at the heart of the national life as a witness against you. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been to court. I guess many of you spend your whole, virtually all your life in court, not because you're particularly criminal, but because you're lawyers. One of the jobs one occasionally had to perform in the army was to act as a character witness to soldiers who had misbehaved. Now, I remember one particular individual whose name I'll change, who'd been involved in a dreadful crime in Winchester where he'd been attacked by a local group of lads and he pulled out a knife and stabbed them, one of them. And all through the initial military investigation, it was very interesting, he proclaimed his innocence emphatically. He'd faced his commanding officer, not guilty, sir. He faced the military police, not guilty. He'd been to the magistrate's court, not guilty, Your Honour. Finally, I ended up with him in Winchester Crown Court for a full-grown GBH trial. The trial began. The pictures of the stab wounds were shown. The knife was displayed. The witnesses were called. Gradually, the evidence began to mount. And at the end of day one, his barrister took him away to one side. And I don't know what he said to Rifleman Richardson, but at the start of day two, as he stood in the dock, there he was with his head hung in shame. And the plea had changed. The strength of the evidence against him, the truth of the witnesses, the power of the facts had made him face reality and cast himself on the mercy of the court, which he proceeded to do. He was guilty. He could no longer hold out his claim to innocence. There was the evidence. There were the witnesses. Now, this song and the whole book that we've been studying of the law contained in Deuteronomy is designed to bring refreshment and renewal to God's people as they head in to God's promised place. Its purpose is to fall like abundant rain. The singing of it and the reading of the law alongside it will sustain them in living, vibrant relationship with God. But most surprisingly, this life will come only when the Israelites learn to face the uncomfortable and undeniable truths that bear witness about their character as God's people. Look at verses 4 to 6 of chapter 32. Verse 5, we've looked at the character of God. Now we come on to the character of God's people. They have acted corruptly towards God, their rock. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? See the language Moses uses? Corrupt, shameful, warped, crooked, foolish. Those are powerful words. And Moses doesn't stop there. In verses 7 to 12, he describes in beautiful imagery the goodness of God to his people. Look at verse 10. He says, God, as he led his people through the desert, cared for them like a person would care for the pupil. That's the word there, the pupil of their eye. Stop and think about that for a moment. If the pupil of your eye were under attack, how would you shield it? Well, you guard it with your life. That is the picture of God's guarding of his people. And then verse 11, the language of the eagle who throws the young out of the nest to get them flying, and then as they flounder, swoops and picks them up on his wings, training and discipline. And then in verse 12, leading them like a shepherd and caring for them. But how do God's people respond? Verse 15. Well, they grew fat and kicked, filled with food. He became heavy and sleek. He abandoned and rejected. Verse 18. You deserted. You forgot. Verse 20. They are a perverse generation. They are unfaithful. Verse 21, they made me jealous. They angered me. Verse 28, they are without sense. There is no discernment. Now, as we've been through this series in Deuteronomy, we have had, and we've used this picture, we've had the mirror of God's law held up against ourselves. And what we've seen has not always been a pretty sight. We've discovered that the home truths of verses 15 through 35 in this song are as true of us as they are of God's people back then. The words used for God's people in verses 15 through 35 are as true of us as they were of God's people back then. And like Rifleman Richardson, on a number of evenings, people have come up and said, I have been really convicted. I've had to hang my head in shame. This is what I'm like. See, I guess if we were to start with another blank sheet of paper and to think back over the last few weeks, every one of us could draw hundreds of lines out of boxes with words like deserted, unfaithful, corrupt, abandoned. So there is the second major emphasis of this song. In fact, it is the major emphasis of this song. The whole direction of this song, whilst teaching the character of God, points out the character of us as God's people. And what it points out is not very pretty. And we're left towards the end of the song saying, well, look, is there any hope for us, or are we destined to be cut off from God forever? And the answer comes in verse 36. The Lord will vindicate. The sense of that word is not so much judge as vindicate his people. He will have compassion on his servants when? When he sees their strength is gone and no one is left. And at that point, he will rise up and work on their behalf. Verse 39. See now that I myself am he. When you realize that I am your only hope, you will see that there is no God beside me, the rock. I put to death, I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. Verse 43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and will make atonement for his land and his people. You see, as the mirror is held up to us and as we see what we're really like, so it leaves us asking ourselves, is there any hope for God's people? And at the end of this song, God says, when you're brought to your knees before God, then you will find that there is hope as I move to rescue. So now let's just draw some of these threads together from this evening. This is a song, the theological content of which is guaranteed to bring sustenance and new life. And refreshment to anybody who sings it. Renewal, sustenance, refreshing is something that Moses sees that God's people need as they head into the promised land. We shouldn't be frightened of that kind of language. It is good biblical language. But as far as Moses is concerned, genuine renewal and refreshing comes from understanding the character of God. He is our rock. He is just. He does no wrong. And genuine renewal comes from understanding our own character. We are foolish, we are unwise, we are fickle, we are unfaithful. We are without sense, we have no discernment. So genuine renewal comes from being brought to our knees as we are by the end of the song. Realizing that our strength is gone and that we are helpless. And casting ourselves on God to vindicate his people, to act in compassion on our behalf. Then, and only then, does verse 43 come into operation. See, then, when God's people take a good look at God and a good look at themselves, cast themselves on God for his mercy, realizing that we are corrupt and foolish, then and only then are the nations surrounding God's people, i.e. the non-believers, able to rejoice with us as they see that God is a merciful God. Now, a number of us would have seen the debate going on in the House of Lords the other day about moral revival and so on. And this is where that debate was, in some senses, so far off course. You see, it's no good the church calling for national moral revival before the church has been brought to her knees over her own sinful rebelliousness. But, says Moses, when God's people are brought to their knees and realize how wicked and sinful we are and cast ourselves on God's mercy, then the nations will begin to rejoice with us and be brought back to God. So it's no good for the church, as so many of the correspondents pointed out the very next day. It's no good the church calling for moral revival when in our own backyard we're publishing reports on cohabitation, which are doubtful about whether it's right or wrong. Sexual ethics. Only when we're brought to our knees in repentance and faith and come back to God ourselves will the knock-on effect take place and the nations begin to rejoice with us. Over the course of this series, one after another person has come up to me over the last 11 weeks and said how the lessons from the book have brought them back into a fresh and vibrant relationship with God. Now that has been certainly true for me. I found that as I've been reminded about the character of God, I've grown to love and appreciate him. And as I've been reminded about my character, I've been driven back to the cross of Jesus. Independence. And that is the whole point of the book. Genuine renewal. Genuine spiritual refreshment for God's people as we head for heaven only comes through an ongoing response of repentance and faith. It is the gospel which drives us back to God. And the reason the book of Deuteronomy has been so fresh and so exciting, has, if it has for you, I hope it has for you, it has for me. But the reason it's been so fresh is not because it's fresh material, because we've never studied it before in recent history in St. Helens. It's because it's taken us back to the gospel. I remember as a fairly new Christian working in Germany, cut off from Christian friends, going through a really dry patch in my own walk with God. Everything was dull, remote, and sterile. And I remember meeting a friend, just on a one-off, briefly one evening, who was going through the same sort of experience. And he said to me, well, when I get back to England, I'm going to find a church where the worship, by which he meant the singing and the music, is really free and sensitive. That will bring life and renewal back into my relationship with God. So I want to say that as Moses stands on the banks of the Jordan, at the end of 40 years of leading God's people, about to see them head into the promised land, he would disagree. The way to be renewed and refreshed and rejuvenated and vibrant and alive and sustained in our relationship with God is not through good music, not even necessarily through sensitive leading. Times of refreshing don't come, as so many seem to think they do, through dazzling new experiences and spooky things happening in our churches and people falling over or making animal noises or dancing or even by being told to be good by the church leaders. Times of refreshing come when God's Holy Spirit takes us back to the gospel. The gospel response which we started out with when we first became Christians. Looking at the character of God, he is our rock. His ways are perfect. And then facing up to the reality of our character and being driven in dependence back to the cross. Well, we're going to have a moment's quiet now, and then we're going to learn a song which is right on the back of the server sheet. Let me explain about this song, if I may. Richard Simpkin, who's actually away, has very kindly written it for us. Or at least he hasn't written it. Moses wrote it, but Simpo has plagiarized furiously. And the reason he's written it is because the song that we sang before we started, Ascribe Greatness to Our God the Rock, is only half the picture. See, if we wanted to learn a song that was going to bring refreshing and renewal, and we sang Ascribe Greatness to Our God the Rock, we've only got half the story. It's a very incomplete song, that song. So I said to Simpo, how about writing us a song? And this is it. And Sally Ann is going to sing verse 1. Simpo tells me it's a bit like a football song. Sally won't sing it like that. It's a bit like a football song, so it's easy to pick up, football's coming home sort of stuff. It's easy to pick up. Sally will sing verse 1, we will stay seated, and we will sing through the whole thing, all three verses. So we get verse 1 to give us an idea of how to sing it. And if you're atonal, don't worry, because it's the truth that matters and will bring refreshing to your spiritual life. Sally, over to you.
First, some words, as we pray together, first some words from Ezekiel. The Lord says to the prophet Ezekiel about those who listen to his sermons, "To them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words but do not put them into practice." Our Heavenly Father, we don't want to be like that. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us your word not just to entertain us, but to teach us about yourself and about us, and to change us. We pray that you keep giving us the humility to be transformed as we hear you speak. And so we thank you, Lord God, for your word to us this evening. We thank you for this focus on your character, that you are the rock, We thank you for this reminder of our character, that we are foolish, and for the way that that brings us to our knees. And Lord God, we do pray for genuine and ongoing renewal by your Holy Spirit through your word. We pray that for each one of us over the summer until the small groups begin again in the autumn. We pray that for Sundays as we hear your word taught. We pray that midweek in the Summerlink program. We thank you for what we heard on Wednesday and the confrontation with your holiness. Lord, we pray that in the heat of the summer we would thirst to know you better. We thank you, Lord, for this wake-up call to reality that you've given us, for calling us back to reality about ourselves as we look into the mirror of your law. We pray that we'd keep coming back to you for mercy, we'd keep coming back to the cross over this summer. Amen. And Lord God, we look back over the past 12 weeks and thank you very much for this series in Deuteronomy. We thank you for the relevance of your living word in the Old Testament scriptures to us here and now. And we pray that the lessons that we've learned will stay with us, and we look back with gratitude. And so we think back to chapter 4, and we think of the words where the Lord says, "Observe these commands carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" So, Lord God, we thank you for the privilege of being your people and being a witness to the nations. And so we want to pray for the Olympics. We thank you for representatives of so many nations gathered together in one place. And we want to pray for the witness of Christians there in Atlanta. So we pray for Christian athletes and their families. We pray for Christian trainers, for staff, for Christian spectators. We pray for Christian organizations who've gone out there specifically to bear witness to you. We think of Christians in sport. Lord, we pray that through these many people, many others would be pointed to you, the Lord who is God in heaven above and on earth below. Amen. We think back as well to chapter 11. Where we heard the words, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God, the curse if you disobey." Lord God, we thank you for your rescue in Christ from the curse that we deserve. Thank you for the right relationship that we have as a gift from you. And we want to pray for Penny Jones, who's gone out from this church to Portugal, to a country where so many people are living under the illusion that their lives are good enough for God on their own merit. People relying on their own righteousness and not on Christ's. People who in many cases are under the curse but think themselves blessed. Lord, we pray for Penny that you would sustain her in her work there. We think particularly of her weekly Bible study group with 15 women. We pray that many of those ladies would come to know the blessing which can be theirs through Christ alone. We pray that many of them would be called back to fulfill the purpose for which they were created, namely to love and to obey you in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would provide someone to take over the work when Penny leaves at the end of this year to return to the UK. Lord, we thank you for the way that you've enabled Penny to love you and serve you with all her heart out there. We thank you for her example. And we pray that you would provide opportunities for her back here in the UK to keep serving you when she returns and gets married in the new year. We pray as well for her father, still in Portugal and trying to come to terms with his wife's recent death. Lord, we pray that through this situation he would come to love and obey you in Christ. We pray that he would come to know you as his rock and would experience times of refreshing and renewal by your Spirit. Amen.